Turn, if you would, to the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew. It is actually my plan to finish the fifth chapter this year, which means two lessons. I may not make it, but we'll see. Just a reminder of what we've covered in the fifth chapter. We've been in the fifth chapter for probably 14 weeks. I don't know how long it's been. We started with the Beatitudes. What does it take to be blessed by God? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn, etc., etc., etc. Then we talked about persecution, the fact that we as believers should not be surprised when the world reacts negatively toward us because of our following after Christ and following after God. Then we talked about being salt and light, how we are called to have an impact in the world in which we live. It says we are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. It doesn't say we ought to be. It says we are. The question is, do we do it well or do we do it poorly? And then there was an interesting discussion about the law. If you remember, I had this image of, you know, Jesus, his disciples, the crowd, and on the periphery were all these people watching, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, making sure that there wasn't too much heresy going on. And the people were looking at the Pharisees thinking, those people are the most righteous people in the world. They are following the law. I could never do that because who has the time, right? And then Jesus says, don't think that I have come to abolish the law. I have not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And he says, if your righteousness does not exceed that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And you can imagine the people just panicking, going, exceed it? I can't even get up to that level. But what he was doing was telling us that we need to not look at the law only as an external thing, but we need to look at it as a condition of our heart. So the rest of chapter 5 is a series of examples where he starts every section by, you have heard it said. And then he says, but I say unto you. For example, the first one is, you have heard it said, you shouldn't murder. Well, of course they had heard that. That's in the Ten Commandments. But he says, if you are angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. Oh, shoot. I may not have ever murdered anybody, but I've certainly been angry a few times, and a few times to people that are really close to me in my everyday life. The external to the condition of the heart. So we talked about murder. We talked about adultery. And he says, if you've lusted after a woman in your heart. We talked about, 2 weeks ago, we talked about divorce. You have heard it said, you can dump your wife for any and every reason. But I say to you, no, you can't. Except for sexual immorality, marriage was meant to be a covenant relationship from the day the day you get married until the day one of you dies. So, that was a tough lesson. So we pick it up in verse 33. But before we do that, let's have a brief discussion. What's the difference between these two words? Shall and will are the two words. Shall is a requirement, and will is what? A choice, a desire. I want to do it. I've spent my life reading and writing requirement specifications. And if you say you shall do something, there's going to be a check at the end of the day to make sure you did it. Legally, you are required to do it. But if you say you will do something, you're kind of just wishful thinking. Now, this is important because language is important. When you're writing a document, it's good to be very clear and concise about what you really intend to do. And that's why we have this distinction. But let's make up a case, okay, where I understand the difference between shall and will, and you don't. And I'm going to do some work for you, and I'm not the most honest person in the world. I mean, let's just say up front, I'm not the most honest person in the world. And I start saying, I will do all of these things, and you're hearing me, and you're saying, ah, he's going to do these things. And at the end of the day, I do them, or I don't do them. And you go, wait a minute, you said you will. Yeah, but I didn't say I shall. I am working at making a promise that I have no intention to keep. I am manipulating the language in such a way that you think I'm agreeing to do something when I'm not really agreeing to it. A loophole. It is interesting, my dad, who got his MBA, I don't know, in 1950 or something, made the comment to me one time that when he was going through school, getting his MBA, the assumption was that if you wrote a contract, you were going to keep the contract. That was the assumption. He says, now the assumption is at some point, somebody's going to get out of it, and you're just going to put in enough clauses to make sure that when somebody gets out of it, something happens. Because you're not really planning on keeping it if things get tough. What we're going to talk about today are our words, about how we commit ourselves to doing or not doing some action. Again, you have heard that it was said of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. God, if you get me out of this situation, I will do, fill in the blank. And God gets us out of that situation, and we go, well, it was just kind of an emotional rush. I said it. I didn't really mean it. What I said I would do is really hard, and I don't want to do it. You know, let's just forget about it. God will know. If you go back to the Old Testament, there are lots of verses dealing with you told God you were going to do something, and then you decided to do something else. But it's not just commands to God, I mean promises to God, it's promises to each other. The fabric of society, of a community, is built on the idea of trust that when I tell you I'm going to do something, I'm going to do it. I had a friend who was in the computer industry, and he did a lot of work with Mormons. And he made the comment, they're honest. If they tell you they're going to do something, and we'll work on the contract stuff later, if they tell you they're going to do it, they're going to do it. And that's a good thing. That is a good thing. I was one of the last human beings on the planet to get a cell phone. And one time I show up to drop off my daughter at a middle school activity at this church. They were at a movie theater. They were going to go see the movie. And the nice young lady who was the middle school director said, we may change our plans. Give me your cell phone number and I'll call you if we change our plans. And I said, I don't have a cell phone. And I kid you not, these were the words out of her mouth. Oh, so if you tell somebody you're going to do something, you're going to do it, right? I said, yes. With her cell phone, she could change plans all the time, anytime she wanted to. She said, I never do what I say I'm going to do. Wait a minute. Where are we going with this? We have gotten used to telling people, I'll do this, when we have no intention of doing that, or I have some intention of doing it, but not a whole lot of attention to doing it. And if something else pops up, I'll do that because it'll be more fun. Go ahead. There's no shell in this world. That's probably true. That's a whole different discussion. We're just talking about our language today. You have heard it said, do what you tell the Lord you're going to do. No argument there. That is what the Old Testament tells us to do. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil. Now, we would never do this, right? This is not talking about us. This is talking about them. The people of the time had developed this intricate oath system. Okay? If I swear that I will do something, and I swear by God that I will do it, there's some obligation that I would do it. Okay? And I would feel really bad if I didn't. Best not to do that. So instead of swearing by God, I will swear by the temple. I swear by the temple that I will do these things. Well, I haven't sworn by God, so I could get out of it if I needed to, because all I swore by was the temple. Or I'll swear by Jerusalem itself. Let's find some really valuable thing, and Jerusalem was a really valuable thing, and I'll swear by that. But why am I doing that? Why don't I either swear by God or not swear at all? Because I want to convince you that I'm going to do something when I really want an out just in case. And they had developed this intricate system of promises and these words that they would say. And if I say this word, it means this level of potential of getting it done. And if I use these words, well, you're probably in trouble. Have you ever been around somebody who starts this list of, oh, I really promise, oh, I really, really promise, oh, I really, really, really promise that I'll do this? And you begin to get in your mind, after the second really, 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 that they're doing this as a show to convince you, and they really have no idea what they're doing. They don't. All the time, people come to us and promise to do certain things. Oh, I'm talking about them again. All the time we go to people and we say we're going to do things and we want to convince them that we're going to do things. We're very adamant that we're going to do things, but when push comes to shove, something else happens and we go do that. We would never do that, right? You read all those detailed contracts, right, when you click on, do you accept the licensing for this tool? You read all those words, don't you? You don't read them. They could ask for your firstborn male child, and you'd click on it. You may click on it faster if they ask for your firstborn male. I don't know. Jesus is telling us this. You need to live your life in such a way that when you say yes, all you have to say is yes. And people will go, they're going to do it. You have committed yourself to some course of action when you use your words to say yes or no. If I have to expand on that by throwing all kinds of flowery terms around it to convince you that what I want you to do, I mean, what I'm promising to do for you is going to happen, it means that I have not lived my life in such a way that my yes means yes and my no means no. That's what we should do. We should avoid the necessity of having to put on all of these, oh, I swear by the temple, I swear by this, I swear on my mother's grave. I have no idea what that means, by the way. You hear it in movies all the time, but what does that really mean? I guess you're swearing on your mother. I don't know. We need to live our lives in such a way that all we need to say is yes or no. Now, there are those who take this passage to mean, under no circumstances should we ever swear an oath. That's interesting. I mean, at the time that this was being written, the Essenes, which were one of those other subgroups of the Jewish community, that's who we have the Dead Sea Scrolls from, they believed you should not ever swear to anything. In more recent times, the Quakers do not swear oaths because they believe it's a violation of this particular passage. But what is interesting about that is later in the Scriptures, we have Jesus swearing to something. We have Paul swearing to something. I swear to you that this is true. I affirm that this is true. What's the problem? Well, if I go to a court of law as a witness, they're going to put me on the stand, they're going to plop a Bible down in front of me, they're going to put my hand on it and say, do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth? At least that's what they do in the movies, right? I am free to do that because the system is requiring me to do it, but I should live my life in such a way that my yes is enough and my no is enough without that putting my hand on a Bible and swearing to it. But sometimes, due to the fact that we live in a sinful, fallen world, and if you haven't figured it out, we do, we live in a sinful, fallen world, the world requires us to swear to certain things. And that's fine. We are doing it to meet the obligations that the state has put on us, and we're not violating our conscience because we're not using that as an opportunity to deceive anyone. I mean, in my feeble understanding of the law, all that putting that Bible on, my hand on that Bible and swearing is that after that fact, if I say a lie, it's perjury, and before that, it's just good old-fashioned lying, which, by the way, is really not against the law. I can lie to you all day long. Now, if I do it in a contract, that's a whole different thing, but we won't go there. If I'm using that Bible as an attempt to deceive you, I'm going to swear on this Bible, then I am not doing what Christ would have me to do. You have heard it said, follow your oaths. And that's a true statement. You ought to do what you say you're going to do. But I tell you, don't use this flowery language, because the purpose of the flowery language is to deceive people, and you should not do that in your relationships. Now, I might add, there's one more way that we do this. I hate to say this. We belong to this church. We belong to a community known as believers, also known as Christians. A Christian is someone who has taken the name of Christ. I am a Christ person. I am a Christian. So I go to the community and say, I'm a Christian. And I don't do what I say I'm going to do, guess what? I have taken the name of the Lord in vain because I have taken the name of the Lord and run it in the dirt. And I hate to say this because you read the paper every day and there's good old-fashioned Christians doing lots of good old-fashioned wicked evil deeds. Now, we are not called. Oops. Maybe we are called to be perfect. That's next week's lesson. We acknowledge the fact that we still have the remnants of sin in our life, and we do things that we ought not do. But when we do them, we confess them, and we repent, and we ask the Holy Spirit to help us do better. We do not live in our sin as if it doesn't matter. If I am telling you today that I will do something and I don't do it, what should I do? I should repent. I should ask God's forgiveness. I should ask your forgiveness. I should go to you and say, I told you I would do that and I didn't do it. Here's the reasons I didn't do it, but they're wrong. I'm going to do what I said I was going to do. That's what we ought to do. That's the nature of repentance. But if I don't do what I'm going to do today, And tomorrow I promise you I'll do something, and I don't do that either. And the next day I promise you to do something, and I don't do that either. You get the picture right? There's a pattern here. I'm not being very repentant. In fact, I have no repentance at all. I'm not the least bit interested in repentance. I am interested in doing what I want to do when I want to do it. So, you have heard it said, keep your oaths. I say to you, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Now, that was the easy one. Verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Let's just stop right there. You go back to the Old Testament, and that's what's written in the Old Testament. Okay? You knock out my tooth, I'm going to knock out your tooth. And within the keeping of the law, that is what I was allowed to do. Do y'all remember the line from Fiddler on the Roof concerning this? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And pretty soon all the world will be blind and toothless. Sometimes we confuse why this law was given in the first place. Why would you tell someone an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? I mean, it just seems like a harsh thing to say. But you have to understand, and you do understand, but you're not going to admit it, human nature. You know, you're a teenage boy, and some kind walks up to you and whacks you on the shoulder. You know, just a little slug. That's what teenage boys do. But you don't particularly like this teenage boy, so you slug him back. Only this time, you're not aiming for the shoulder, you're aiming for the nose. Well, he gets ticked off, and he really slugs you back multiple times. Then you get ticked off, and you pick up a baseball bat and whack him over the head. And then he really gets ticked off, and he picks a gun up and shoots you. Now, this is not the way most schoolyard battles go. But there are enough battles that end exactly that way that what this scripture is telling you is you are limited. There is a limit to the retaliation that you can extract from somebody else. If somebody knocks out your tooth, you can't break all the teeth out of their mouth. You cannot do that. If somebody takes a dollar from you, you can't take 10. If somebody steals a sheep, you can't steal 20. There is a limit that justice requires, this much and no more. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, we've talked before that in all of these discussions where Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I say unto you, most of them, he has taken them and he's elaborated on them. Okay? You have heard it said, don't commit adultery. He is not going to say, well, it's okay to commit adultery. He's not going to say that. In fact, he's going to take that and he's going to move it into the heart to say, don't lust after women. This one, he's going to say, you have heard it said, but I'm going to tell you something totally different. And I'm hesitating because you're going to think you like it, but you don't really like it. We're going to get to the end of this, and you're going to say, wait a minute, did you just say? No, I didn't. God did. Let's keep reading. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Are we out of time yet? But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone sues you and takes your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Do not resist evil. If someone slaps you, just turn the other cheek and let him slap that one too. How ridiculous is this? If you slap me, I'm going to go after you. Forget this eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. I'm going to put you down. And Christ says, no, we're not going to live that way. Now, I want to distinguish, because we really only do have 15 minutes, I'm going to tell you what we're going to talk about, and I'm also going to tell you what we're not going to talk about, okay? You go over to the book of Romans, and it talks about the function of the government. The purpose of the government is to restrain evil. Okay? That is why we have policemen. That is why we have rules and laws that tell us how society is supposed to work. And that's a good thing. We're not going to talk about that today. It's an interesting discussion, but it's not what we need to talk about right now. Then there's this middle ground where somebody comes up with a knife and starts to kill you. Can't I fight back? I'm going to tell you, fight back. But we're really not going to talk about that either. It's a fabulous discussion. What we are going to talk about, though, is when the person comes up to you as an individual and insults you, gets mad at you, treats you poorly, and you're going to want to get even with them. You are going to want to retaliate. And Jesus is saying, don't do it. But wait a minute, if I don't do it, they'll get away with it. Yeah, they will. What is the purpose of life? I mean, let's just get right down to it. What is the purpose of life? The purpose of life is to defend my rights against anybody and everybody that tries to take them away from me. Is that true? Well, it's the way a lot of us live our lives. Or is the purpose of life, as the Scripture tells us that it is, to give glory to God in everything that we do? And what Jesus is telling us is that is radically different than what the world around you is trying to get you to do. Let's look at a couple of these examples and see how this plays out. At the time that this is being written, the Roman army occupied all of what is today the Middle East. So the Roman army occupied Israel, where Jesus is operating. Now, a Roman soldier had this pack that was heavy. And if he's walking, he can grab the young guy that's sitting there by the road and said, you lazy bum, come over here and carry my pack for me. He had the right to do that. But he had the right to do it for 1 mile. He could force you to carry his pack for 1 mile. You know, if you go out on the highways today, we have mile markers, right? I watch them all the time when I'm on a trip. I'm calculating how many miles to go. I'm counting those things down. Where did we get those? From the Romans. The Romans had mile markers. And the Roman soldier could require you to carry his pack for 1 mile, and at 1 mile, you could drop that pack on the ground, and you were done. You had completed your obligation. Why would you do that? I mean, why would you carry it in the first place? Well, the Roman soldier had a sword that was about this long and a bad temper. And he could use that sword if you rebelled against him. You hated that Roman soldier. That Roman soldier was occupying your country. He was taking your stuff. You hated that Roman soldier. And that Roman soldier comes and says, take that pack, you punk, and carry it. And you had no choice but to do it. No choice at all. Unless you wanted to face that sword and that bad temper. And he was really good at using that sword, by the way. So what do? You pick up the pack and you grumble. Under your breath, you don't want the Roman to hear you. You grumble and you grumble and you count off that mile and you get to the end of that mile and you drop that pack and you look him in the eye and you walk back home. But let's suppose something else happens. You pick up that pack and you're carrying it. And there's the mile marker, and you go past that mile marker, and you keep carrying that pack. And that Roman soldier is looking around going, gosh, I found a dumb one. He doesn't even know there was the mile marker there. How stupid can he be? And you keep walking with the pack. And he goes, why are you doing this? And at that point, you have the opportunity to tell the Roman soldier why you're carrying that pack the second mile. You don't have that opportunity in the first mile, because in the first mile, he's got a sword and a bad temper, and he can force you to do it. But on that second mile, you've got him wondering why you're doing it. Question. And this is the question. Is your personal pride, is your protection of your rights so important that you are going to miss the opportunity to go the second mile and witness to that Roman soldier who is forcing you to carry that pack? Now, you sit here and think, to the best of my knowledge, in my entire life, I've never had a Roman soldier come up and tell me to carry his pack. And I go, phew, I'm off the hook. I am off the hook. But how many times have people asked you to do something and you go, oh, I don't want to do this. I don't want to do it, but they know I go to Christ Chapel. I've got to do it. And you grumble, grumble, grumble. You get to the minimum required of you, and you stop what you're doing, have a good day, and off you go. Because you really didn't want to do it in the first place. You weren't interested in them. You were perturbed that they asked you to do it. And you never had the opportunity to share the gospel with them because you were not willing to go beyond what was required of you. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's what the Old Testament law told you could do. It didn't require you to do it. You could do that. That was the maximum you could do. But what is the best you could do? Let me tell you why. Christ says not to poke you back in the eye. Let me share the gospel with you. Because it's like this. Somebody walks up and slaps you. Now, in our day and age, they're probably not going to walk up and physically slap you. Now, it's interesting. If you look at the dynamics here, what does it say? If someone slaps you on the right cheek, you know, if I'm a right-handed person and all sane people are. Oh, wait. Most of us are. How many lefties? No, I'm. And if I'm going to walk up and I'm going to slug you, I'm going to take my right hand and I'm going to slug you on which side of your face? The left. But if I just want to insult you, I'm going to take my right hand and I'm going to use the back of my hand and I'm going to whack you across the face. I'm not injuring you, I'm insulting you, which is more of an injury to a lot of people than just flat out slugging somebody. So in this day and age, the odds are very good that no one's going to walk up to you and just slap you. But you and I both know of people who walk up and verbally just insult you. It happens all the time. And you go, why did that person say that? Why did they do that? Well, let me tell you what I think of your verbal slap. Your mother. And that's how we respond. Don't tell me you haven't done this. Don't tell me that someone hasn't done something to you that you took as a personal offense, an insult to your personhood. By golly, they took my pew! It happens. It does happen. They cut me off in traffic. They did it just to insult me. We don't know why they did it. But our pride says they're doing it to insult me. You're at work and somebody comes up to you and says, you stupid idiot, why didn't you get to... And you want to stupid idiot them back. You're at some... I don't have to elaborate. You know this occurs. But the question is this. How are you going to respond? And Jesus is saying, in the Old Testament, you had the right for an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, an insult for an insult, a jab for a jab, a poke for a poke. You had the right to do that. But I'm telling you, don't do it. But if I don't respond, Jesus, they're going to think they get away with it. Yeah? They might that for a while. The thing that I think is interesting is oftentimes when someone insults you and you do not respond in kind, it's not necessarily that person who learns from that experience. It's the people around you who go, he didn't poke him back. He didn't do that. Why didn't he do that? Maybe there's something different. This is really hard, by the way. We so want to demand our rights. And once again, there's this whole discussion down here that we could have about the civil community, I mean the civic laws and all that stuff, and we're not going to deal with that because it's very interesting and we only have 5 minutes left. I do believe there are times when suing someone for some business deal that's gone by is perfectly acceptable. Okay? Years ago, my brother's house burned down. And the insurance investigator said, you burned it down. We're not going to pay you. And my brother had to sue them to get them to pay. Now, it was one of those things that the week before the trial was supposed to start, they were taking depositions, and the attorneys for the insurance company, who I assume this was the first time they'd ever seen the case, looked at it and go, this is stupid, and they just paid him right there. And the investigator did admit to rearranging some of the evidence to make the pictures look better, but that's a whole different subject. That's the civil, and we live in that world, and we have to respond to that world. What we're dealing with is you as an individual being insulted, being threatened, being forced to do something that you don't necessarily want to do, and how are you going to respond to that? Are you going to respond in kind, or are you going to not respond? Now let's think about, for a few minutes, the best example of this. You know who it is, right? It's the person that's talking. It's the person who's delivering the sermon. Jesus Christ is dragged before the court, doesn't say a word. Says a little bit before Pilate, but doesn't really defend himself. He gets beaten. Now, if there was anyone in the universe who could have dealt with the situation, it was Jesus. I mean, it says, we've talked about this before, you know, it says he could have called down legions of angels, which my question has always been, how many angels would it have taken to take care of the Roman army? One. On a bad day. He didn't do it. Why? My will is to do the will of him who sent me. And here's the bottom line of all of this. Here it is. Write it down, take it home, memorize it, hate it. What is your purpose of life? Is the purpose of your life to ensure that your rights are met, that your dignity is protected, that you get your share of whatever it is at any given moment? Is that the purpose of your life? You'll fit right in American society. Or is the purpose of your life to give glory to God in everything that you do? Give to those who ask. Do not refuse them. That one's always bugged me. This whole passage bugs me. If all I can do is get you thinking more in this direction than in that direction, we will have accomplished something today. Oswald Chambers, who's best known for My Utmost for His Highest, the devotional book, he believed what this said. You know, if somebody asked for you for something, you give it to them. Subsequently, he was dirt poor. Okay, so what? I happen to acknowledge the fact that sometimes giving somebody something is not necessarily the best thing to do for them. And there is a place for wisdom. But is the motivation the good of the person, or is the motivation, I've got my stuff and you can't have it? Then you have a problem with your heart, and maybe just forking it over is the best answer at that particular point in time. The question is, are you going to reflect Christ, or are you going to reflect what we see as appropriate in our society today? You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Let's get back to the top of it and just end there. Don't resist the one who is evil. We're not talking about the police, right? Remember that. I don't even think we're necessarily talking about these people in the middle. I will tell you right now, if somebody attacks one of my children, baseball bats, guns, whatever I have, okay? What we're talking about is the person who is coming to insult you. And they're just wicked. You've met these people before. You don't like being around them, but you've met them before. And the question is, since you're not going to kill them, that's God's job, what is the response that will have the best opportunity for being effective? And the answer is, don't fight back with their own tools. Do not fight back. Remember, we are not in a physical battle. We are in a spiritual battle, and the weapons are what? Prayer, Scripture, the Holy Spirit, the powers of the Spirit dealing with this situation. So you work with the person and you have about decided their father was probably Satan and who knows who their mother was. How are you going to respond to them? Prayer? 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 Probably some more prayer. And the Holy Spirit working in your life. Don't think that you can out-evil the evil. Because if you're trying to out-evil the evil, all you're doing is being evil. What was it that Lily Tomlin said? The problem with the rat race is even if you win, you're still a rat. If I am trying to fight evil with evil, I will not win the battle. And even if I do win the battle, what have I accomplished? This week, somebody is going to do something to you that you're going to think is an insult to you. They are. Your spouse is going to say some word and they're going to have that tone. You know that tone, right? And you're going to assume that they're doing it just to insult you. And your natural tendency is to return with that tone back to them. And Christ is saying, don't do that. When we get to the point where we understand that the relationships are more important than who is right, then we are beginning to understand what Christ is saying right here. I have been in debates with people. And I say debate, you know, we're talking 10 seconds, right? Where I say something, they contradict me. I know they're wrong. I mean, I don't think they're wrong. I know they're wrong. But it's not worth it. In that context, at that point, I mean, there are times when I need to defend what I believe and all that. At that point in time, it isn't worth it. It just isn't. Because the relationship is important. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. By golly, Old Testament, you have the right to do that. You really do. You can go off, and if your wife insults you, you can insult her back. Roth, you have fulfilled the Old Testament law. But you've destroyed the relationship. You've hindered the progress that Christ would have you make. When somebody asks you to do something, you go, sure, I'll do that. And I'll do the other one too. Whatever it is. And then we are beginning, just beginning, to reflect the image of Christ in the world around us. And guess what? The world does not need another person who's good at returning insults. We've got lots of those. We have people on television who are just really, really good at that. We don't need another one of those. We need more people. The world needs more people. To be salt and light in this world, we need people who say, I have a right, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But you know what? I'm not going to do it. And let me tell you why. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, this is a real hard one. I pray, Lord, that you'd help each of us as we deal with the people we come in contact with every day, that we would return good for evil at all times. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.